Please stand with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Now we'll read verses 1 through 11. So follow along or hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word to us. We thank you for the grand and wonderful news that we hear in it. And we would ask that your blessing would be upon us as we not only know but receive and walk in this grace that you have given to us as you have brought comfort to your people. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just as a side note, probably these 11 verses and maybe chapter 35 stand as wonderful, succinct versions and understandings of how the New Testament lays out the coming of Christ and the good news of the gospel. Let's consider the passage. Probably after the last year or so, we could all use maybe a little bit of comfort. Comfort is generally understood to be strength and hope, usually in light of very difficult or hard circumstances. Comfort can bring to us a sense of relief. It can bring to us a sense of consolation or even reassurance. How do I know this? Well, we Americans have comfort everywhere. We have the Comfort Inn and Suites, a hotel you can stay in, right? We have comfort foods to which we indulge regularly. We have an air conditioner called the Comfort Maker, lest our room temperature go below what is pleasing to us. I don't think that's their actual slogan, but it works. We have, for some of you, Southern Comfort. You know, some whiskey for those hard nights. And we have lots of apparel, comfort shoes particularly. So we're not shy about desiring comfort. And so it should be a welcome thought to hear the words, comfort, comfort my people, because apparently God would take some interest in our comfort as well. And so this is what God announces to his people, comfort. And he will have these three voices announce this comfort. But we have a problem, because the last words of chapter 39 are words of judgment. Now he had interspersed in these passages words of salvation also, but the last words are words of judgment. And so, is it the case that God has made an illusory promise? This comfort to my people. Or that salvation would come. Because he would either need to apologize for holding out a hope that's not real, or justify those hopes in light of a very pending disaster the coming of Babylon to bring the Jewish people into exile. Well, he does the latter, of course. And although there is disaster that must fall upon the people of Israel, particularly for the sin of their unfaithfulness, there is still a reality, we're told in verse 1, that there will be a group called my people, and those people will have God as their God. And maybe to personalize it as your God. And so let's consider these things before us. The passage naturally falls into four nice sections. We're not going to have 4 points, but four nice sections. With the first two verses being a preamble or introduction of sorts. And then verses 3 and 6 and 9 being the voices that cry. Three voices that cry and announce the comfort that is coming to God's people. But the Lord's people here in the first verses are comforted. Now, this promise immediately is understood by the people in Jerusalem, the Jews that were there, in light of the pending disaster of Babylon. But the passage itself quickly expands my people into all flesh. All flesh will see the glory of God. All flesh is like grass. And so, like Isaiah is wont to do, he takes us from the immediate to the larger, from the Jewish people to all people, as to how God's word will affect all people, not just the Jews in Jerusalem. And God, and Isaiah here, God's words, using shorthand. My people is shorthand covenant language. We see this language all throughout the Old and some of the New Testament. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7 is the first place that we see it, at least in the context of making covenant. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. Now, this kind of phrasing is repeated in Jeremiah 30, verse 22. We see it in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, and we even see it in Revelation 21:7. I will be your God, you will be my people. That is covenantal language, and it is shorthand for the relationship that God establishes with his people, and we understand that relationship, of course, to be both a legal and intimate relationship, that the covenant itself expresses two aspects of the relationship. He often is in comparison to marriage, so that makes sense, that it is both a legal sanctioning of something, and then it is an intimate sanctioning of something as well. And so we see this here in that God will be God to a particular people, and he will bring them to himself. The very definition of church, right? That the thing that we've been thinking about is the gathering or the assembly of God's people in his presence. But for our purposes here, what then the Lord does is he commissions heralds to go and announce comfort to his people. So that the words comfort are both a call and a commissioning to what I will propose are three, at least at this point, unnamed prophets who will go and announce comfort to God's people. We see in sense that once more God has gathered himself in his heavenly chamber and he has taken counsel and now announces what it is that he would like to see done. To the point where we get the comfort as a doubling word, or the doubling of the word, to give to us the emotional intensity, the depth of the situation that he would want to give to his people. So the voices, as I mentioned, are, I think, unnamed voices. Verse 3 and verse 6 are certainly unnamed. Verse 9 reads as if Zion, Jerusalem are the heralds. And without giving you the exegesis, which makes the cutting room floor, let's just say that there is an alternative reading. The alternative reading uses a feminine pronoun, she, and I think that it would be preferable to use that reading as an unnamed third herald. And I'll say it for these three reasons. One, it would follow from the previous two for symmetry's sake. So Hebrew is very good at giving us good symmetrical things. And so this kind of reading to make Zion the herald doesn't fit with the other two. Secondly, the other two go to Jerusalem to make that announcement. So you have that. Well, here they take this announcement outside of the walls of Jerusalem, it would seem. But more so than anything else, this probably is modeled after Miriam. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, she herself picks up the chant of victory, the song of victory. And she begins to take up the timbrel and to announce the herald, as a herald, the victory of the Lord for his people. And probably this follows along in that way. So I think an unnamed herald in verse 3 doesn't mean that the person who becomes that herald is a female. I'm just simply pointing out that it follows in this way, and we get the echo of Miriam as the one who picks up as a herald of victory. In fact, for most of these, except for one, the obvious one, the heralds are never named. They are simply that these prophetic voices go forward, and as prophetic voices, they go forward, at least in Numbers 2 and 3, to the church, and the church takes up this heralding of these words of comfort. But for now, we simply need to note that there is an immediate comfort for the very pending judgment that's going to come upon from Babylon upon Jerusalem in not too long after this prophecy is given. But more so than simply announcing that comfort has come, we are also given in verse 2 the very nature of the comfort. So it would be nice to think that we can define what it is that God would give us for comfort, but that is not the case. God tells us, here is your uncomfortable position and condition. Here is the comfort that will come to you, that I will give to you. So, you know, we tend to want to say that here's our needs and God meet them. But what God actually says to us is, I know your need, and now I will meet that need. Which is much better than us trying to stumble around to tell God what our needs are. And so, in this case then, he says, here is the nature of the comfort. The heralds are to speak tenderly to the heart. This is not a harsh word that will come, but one that invites a response of love. The first thing they are to say, this herald, so the general gist of the nature of the comfort that they will say, is that your warfare has ended. Warfare here is the idea of hard service. The idea that they will be under duress. And so again, the immediate first thing is the duress of the Babylonian captivity. That they will endure this hardship and come out on the other side. They will endure. Their hardship will be over. And after that, when they return, then in some sense, their warfare will have come to an end. But even more so than that, the heralds are told to say that her sins are forgiven. That she has received what she has required. Speaking of Israel as a whole, Jerusalem, Judah here particularly. But then, as I pointed out, because the word goes out to all people, and that God's people are taken from all tribes and tongues and languages, we hear that the comfort then is for all who are God's people. Isaiah, as he does from the earliest use of the word, he takes the word iniquity as the word for our sin nature. He usually takes another word to mean the actual transgressions, and here he uses the word iniquity. It points to the inner reality of the sinful nature of each person. And when Isaiah says your sins are forgiven, he points to a word again that is used in Leviticus chapter 26 that denotes the acceptance of a sacrifice for the punishment of iniquity. So Leviticus 26:41 is what it points to, but we certainly know the first couple of chapters of Leviticus, the burnt offerings particularly, are those sacrifices for those transgressions. But here it points to not the external, but the internal. We've said this all along. Isaiah continues to point out that the real problems, the actual problems, are not your externals, although those are sins for real, but that it is the heart that is corrupt that causes the external sins. And so God says, I will deal with the internal first and primarily. And we see this in the way that we read in Galatians today, that Christ crucified dealt with the inner aspect of it, so that what comes out of us is then the putting to death and the living for, so that we recognize that this is not our works to make sanctification possible, but that it is Christ's work in us that makes us sanctified. So he works from the inside out in that sense. But here, God accepts the punishment as satisfactory for the iniquity that was done by Jerusalem, by all people who then become God's people. This establishes that God's justice is being met. It establishes the fact that sins are transgressions, that, you know, they are transgressions of a legal requirement. There's a lot that is in this comfort in terms of what it is that God is doing to forgive the sins of the sinner. In fact, this is the way that the term is used, this forgiveness of sins in Leviticus chapter 1:4 in this manner, again, associated with what happens when the blood is poured onto the altar in that way after the sacrifice. So that we see then the Lord accepting favorably this sacrifice. It meets the requirements. In fact, the word here, favorable, is a word that's used in, I think it's 1 Chronicles, with David, when he gives out these shouts of praise, and there's this response from God, and it talks about this being a favorable response by God, that this is the same kind of word, that it is his grace to his people for what he has done for them in terms of loving them and receiving them because the conditions have been met. In this case, the proper sacrifice has been made. Now, we understand that this is the introduction to a much larger section through chapter 55. And so we know that the full understanding of the satisfaction for sin is going to come to us in chapter 53, particularly verse 6. And so this will telegraph to us that satisfaction will be made, and we will see the fuller picture of this later on. But we do see that the exact requirements are going to be met. In fact, it uses this very unusual phrase, that double for all of her sins. Now, the word is double, but it doesn't mean that it will be more than retributive justice. In other words, retributive justice has been done. The punishment for the sin has been met. But it's not more than. The word double there is a picture word that takes like a piece of paper, let's say, or a cloth, and it folds it in half so that you get the exact representation of each on each side, so that it becomes a mirror, or maybe better, an exact correspondence. And so what it really does is to say that the sin that was given was met by the forgiveness that was needed. You know, the exact correspondence of one thing to another. Now, we recognize that this comfort, it means that now we have the ability to come into God's presence. That we respond, as all of our calls to worship often do, that it is God's work in us that causes us to be gathered as his people and to respond with the praise and the glory and the honor that is due to his name. That we respond in the worship that we now can do properly through Christ, our mediator. That's the introduction to what God wants to do with these three voices. The comfort that they will announce, in some sense, will take on these things, particularly the announcement of the forgiveness of sins, as the very primary thing that is your need, and the very primary thing that God works to then bring you into right relationship with him, so that you may properly be in his presence and worship him. So the second point then is that the Lord will bring comfort to his people. And I want to look at verses 3-5 first, and then we'll look at the other two voices together. Voice number one is the forerunner that is preparing the way. Now, those of you who are savvy Bible knowledge people will recognize immediately that this is linked in the New Testament and fulfilled, I should say, by John the baptizer, the one who prepared the way as a forerunner for the Lord. But let's see what it says about his mission before we get there to John. The practice that we see here of this preparing the way is the construction of a processional highway. In the Old Testament times, the ancient Near East, it would have been for dignitaries. So you would have actually made an actual highway for a king or a dignitary who was coming to visit with you. And in that sense, you would want to do this very thing, that the Lord's road would be straight, and it would be level, and it would be free of any and all obstacles. You would not want the dignitary to trip or to fall or to be otherwise hindered in his ability to get there, so that you can say something like, he will arrive without fail, and he will travel without difficulty. It will be a straight road that will bring him to his people. He won't be delayed in any manner. And yet, we know that it is not road construction per se that either Isaiah is speaking of, nor is it what John the Baptizer did. No one constructed a road for our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that they built an actual highway for him to be on. The Gospels themselves, all of them, record some portion of this text, if not the whole of it, to tell us that this is linked to the fulfillment in John, who was the forerunner to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes to prepare the way, and he does so with what they call baptism, a ritual washing that would indicate the cleansing that would come with repentance and the preparation for the coming of the Lord. So we understand how the metaphor is going to work. The preparation was not a road per se, but the people themselves. And that's what John did. And Jesus affirms that this is in fact linked to John the Baptizer, that it is him, his mission, to come as Jesus' forerunner to prepare his way. And by the way, you'll note that the couple of times Jesus talks about John, he does chastise the people, at least some of them, for not hearing John properly and not actually being prepared. He asks them, "What did you go out to see? Because some of you are doubting." And John himself was speaking of Jesus. But nonetheless, we want to consider that this is fulfilled in John. And it is fulfilled in John as he calls the Jewish people to repentance and faith. In fact, we've talked about this a couple of times, that there is a narrowing of the remnant, that this idea of remnant, we saw this in chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 21. There's a bunch of other passages that we said that reference the remnant that we've talked about. But what we've said all along is that there is to be a remnant, but we shouldn't mistake the remnant to be just simply the exiles and all of the people who lived at the time of the coming of Christ or who came back from the exile. We said that there was something clearer to that than that, and this is what John's ministry is about, that John himself would narrow the remnant, that these were the ones who were seeking the Messiah, that they're the ones who underwent this baptism of ritual washing, that they repented and prepared the way to receive their Lord. Now, we don't want to make it so hard that it's only those people, but you understand what I mean, that it was not just simply everybody. And John himself works to tell us that he is narrowing the remnant to these people. And these are the ones that Jesus brings along with him. In fact, some of John's closest disciples get upset when they see John's own disciples going with Jesus. And John is very clear, "My ministry is for him to increase and for me to decrease. I'm not the one. He's the one. You need to follow him. He is the Messiah come to bring you the baptism by fire." Paul also acknowledges that not all who are of Jewish descent are God's people, that it wasn't necessarily physical circumcision or the ancestry that comes from being a Jew that was the one that brought you into being the remnant, but that it was those who had circumcised hearts, those who believed, and they were the ones who would be the true Jewish people, the true Israel of God. In fact, John tells us something, Isaiah tells us something that John the gospel writer tells us, that we beheld his glory. Because it says when this first voice cries, that the one who comes, we would behold his glory. This is what John the gospel writer, the apostle, says in chapter 1, that we beheld his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father. We saw this in chapter 6 of Isaiah, that the glory of the Lord was made manifest. We saw it as manifest in the fact that it was the Spirit there who was at work to bring to manifestation some physical understanding of God so that Isaiah could experience it in that way. We see it manifest in his character and his actions, that is God's spirit, actions and character. But we see this in Christ Jesus our Lord, John 1:14. The whole expectation of the Lord's coming. Now, not only does he come, but John the Apostle tells us, but he dwells among us. He doesn't leave in that sense. He comes and he pitches his tent and he dwells among his people. The very act of what we see in the Old Testament with the tabernacle being in the center of the 12 tribes as they surrounded it, that he dwelt among his people. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory as the only Son from the Father. And so with him then we see that Christ's ministry is to then be the one who brings to us the real comfort, the one who is the propitiatory sacrifice, the one who meets the law's demands, that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and in our affliction be comforted. But there are two more voices. The third point, comfort through the word of God and through the arm of the Lord. Voice number two, man is transient, but God's word endures forever. The simple recognition of this illustration is that man is transient and unreliable. Like grass, it's transient. Like flowers, they may be pretty today, but tomorrow they are gone, thrown into the fire to be simply burned up. So grass and flowers wither and fade away. But opposite of that, God's word stands forever. But it's not just God's word in that sense. It is the breath of God who blows onto this grass. The one who is the Lord and the giver of life. The one who breathes not only life, but in this context breathes death and judgment upon those that grass that is all mankind. So that the sure and unchangeable word lives and stands forever. In fact, Peter takes this very passage and he tells us in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that this is the enduring word that you heard that was the cause of regeneration in your life. That's what he tells the people who hear and read his letter. This is what Peter takes it to be, that there's always the dual aspect of what the Spirit does. As he blows like the wind in Isaiah, he blows on the grass and it fades and withers and brings judgment. And Peter takes this and says, yes, but he also blows. And when he does, he brings life. The regenerative life that comes by the Spirit alone. And then you have the third anonymous voice, as we've talked about already in verses 9 through 11. Here the herald goes to a high mountain and announces without fear. He announces the coming of the Lord for salvation. The reason I wanted to look at these last two together is they complement each other. That the Lord in the Spirit comes in judgment for breath, and now the Lord comes in salvation for his people. Again, these things are juxtaposed, set side by side, but they are not opposite, nor do they take place at different times, that they take place exactly at the same time. And one group of people gets judgment, and one group of people gets salvation. And so as the Spirit blows, he brings life and death. As the Lord comes, he brings life and death. But death came in the judgment announced by the Spirit. But here, the Lord comes in salvation. The sovereign Lord who comes in power, the same power that he rules with his arm, is the tender arm that he gathers his sheep. And here we have the best of all mixing of metaphors once more. We have King David come back to light. The king who is the great shepherd of the sheep. That not only is he a shepherd, but he is the powerful king. And he is both at the same time as, if you will, David once was. But now even better than David himself. And so he comes, and here, as I mentioned earlier in Sunday school, the emphasis is always upon the people, particularly as those who are to receive these things. Here, the people are considered the reward or the victory, or as Psalm 2 tells us, the inheritance. Ask of me, son of man, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is what we're told here, that as this shepherd king comes, he comes with his reward. The very people that are his, they are his reward. When he plundered, when he died on the cross, when he made victory for his people, what he gets is a reward. But it's not gold and silver. It's not high prices of cost for payment. It's the very people that are his. He comes with his reward. And how? How does he treat them? Well, he treats them as a shepherd cares for his sheep. He loves them. He nurtures them. He cares for them. You could say he comforts them. As he tenderly picks them up in those most powerful of arms that have gotten him the victory, he hugs them in love. And we see our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, now exercising the tender care that a shepherd would to his sheep and bringing them the great comfort that each of those sheep need. And so you get in the one end, you get the victory that brings us in. And then you get the ongoing care here at the end. Jesus will identify as the great shepherd of the sheep in John chapter 10. He'll identify both the gate and the shepherd himself. And he speaks tenderly to his sheep. Let me conclude with this. You all have been anticipating this from the very beginning. At least all of you Heidelberg Catechism fans. Because I didn't mention it. And it's the most obvious thing that I should have been mentioning, right? What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, that I, with my body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head. All things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Let us prepare to come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and the comfort that you bring to us by your word and Spirit, by Christ himself who is present with us as our King and our Shepherd. May we know and experience and receive the tender, kind shepherding that comes with knowing that our Shepherd is the great King Almighty. And we pray this in Christ. Amen.